It's indeed a wonderful privilege of mine to open up God's Word with you this morning. I'm very thankful to Pastor Tim and the elders for blessing me with this privilege. It's of course good for my whole family to join us. They are with us this service. Thank you so much for your prayers. We have been carried and sustained by the Lord in these last days, this time of transition. Although it has been difficult, we have seen His hand. It has been an immense blessing, and we are settling in really quickly, so thank you. Before we turn in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, let us open in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so very much for this privilege that we could gather as your people to lift up our songs in praise of you. Lord, we look forward to even the time that we will enjoy the Lord's Supper together. We are so thankful for the many means of grace that we enjoy as your people, the fellowship, the singing, the time in prayer, the time in your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for how you have preserved it all these years. Thank you for all that it teaches us about you and your will for our lives, the precious gospel contained within it. Thank you that your word sanctifies, it corrects, it rebukes, it transforms, it equips, it causes us to be made mature and complete, lacking nothing. Lord, we pray that you would by your Spirit take your truth and impart it deep within our hearts and our minds. Even this morning, that we would be transformed more into the image of Christ, that we would leave here in awe of your incredible grace that you have shown towards us undeserving sinners. May we grow in our knowledge of you and your holiness, and may that impact our sanctification. May all that we do, even as we listen to the truth of your word this morning, be pleasing in your sight. May it bring you much glory, because to you and you alone deserve all praise, honor, glory. We pray all these things in your name, in dependence upon you, and for your glory. Amen. On the 24th of July, 1725, John Newton was born in London to a godly mother and an irreligious seafaring father. His mother taught him the scriptures at a young age, but at the age of six, she died, and John Newton was sent off to family who hated God and mocked Christianity. Newton became a debauched sailor, sailing on the coast of West Africa, and in his memoirs, the reason he described for going out to Africa, he wrote, "that I might sin my fill." Newton was spiritually dead, dead in his trespasses and sins. Only God could take this vile, drunkard slave trader and transform him into an effective instrument in his hands, in being used to abolish slave trade together with William Wilberforce and ignite a gospel revival. Near the end of one of the voyages, as they were approaching Scotland, Newton woke up to this violent storm. The water was gushing in. And as he ran onto the deck, the captain said, sent him back in to go and get a knife. The guy who replaced him was immediately swept overboard. Talk about providence. As Newton was there desperately pumping out this water, he heard himself say, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy upon us. If this will not do, the Lord have mercy upon us." And suddenly, Newton recognized his need for mercy. It was on that long and wet day, the 21st of March, 1748, that God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, regenerated Newton, saved him. The God whom Newton had so desperately tried to forget had at that moment brought to memory all the verses that his mom had taught him as a child. God had saved him, making him alive together with Christ. This is a picture of God's amazing grace shown to each one of us who are in Christ. Open your Bibles, if you haven't turned there already, to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be spending time in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But before we take a closer look at those verses, I want you to see some of the context. We know that Paul wrote this epistle, the Apostle Paul, whilst he was imprisoned in Rome, and he penned this letter to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians 1, verse 1, we see that he addresses them as saints, as those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to Christians. These are Jews and Gentiles who have been reconciled by the gospel. In fact, in verse 2, he greets them, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a Greek and a Hebrew greeting, charis and shalom, perhaps an indication of the reconciling work of the gospel in saving these Jews and Gentiles into one body, united together in Christ, reconciled to God. This letter, it's only 6 chapters long, and it can be divided fairly easily, really in half. The first 3 chapters deal with doctrine, explain the glorious truths of the gospel, whereas the remaining 3 chapters deal with how we ought to live in light of these realities, in light of these truths. And it's very important that you don't get the order mixed up. It's very important that you understand who you are in Christ before you seek to live in a manner worthy of your calling. You must first know who you are before you strive to live in a manner worthy and obedient to His commands. Without an understanding of the gospel, good works is legalism, it's Pharisaism. But when you know who you are in Christ, then you will be able to live in a manner pleasing to Him. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul explains that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he lists the many blessings. In verse 4, He chose us in Christ. Verse 5, He predestined us for adoption as sons. Verse 7, He redeemed us and has forgiven us. Verse 13, He has sealed us and placed His Holy Spirit within us. Paul is so concerned that these believers understand who they are in Christ that in the opening verses there, in verses 15 through to 23, he actually records his prayer. And what is it that he prays? Well, verse 17, he prays that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Verse 18, he prays that God would enlighten the eyes of their hearts, that they would what? That they would know. What is it that he wants them to know? Verse 18, the hope of their calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, their value to God. Verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Because God chose us, and redeemed us, and adopted us, and sealed us, and placed His Spirit within us, we are His treasured possessions. That's the gracious work of God in salvation. That is amazing grace. And it's irrespective to one's age, one's ethnicity, one's gender, one's educational level or skill, one's social economic position. Salvation is by God's grace alone. In chapter 2, Paul continues to explain who we are in Christ, but he first begins by explaining who we were apart from Christ, who we were before God saved us. And this is going to be the focus of our time this morning. But for the context, I'd like us to read the first 7 verses of Ephesians 2. In the Greek, it's actually one long sentence. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the ESV. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul gives us three dreadful descriptions of a dead man. Three dreadful descriptions of a dead man, so that you will know and appreciate God's amazing grace. When you understand who you were before God saved you, you will know and appreciate your great salvation, your undeserved salvation. Just pause for a moment and think back to the time in your life before God saved you, when you were living in rebellion to Him. What characterized your life, your thoughts, your speech, your behavior? You may have been enslaved to drugs, to sex, pleasure, work, the mirror, depression, fame, money, self, or any other idol. Paul simply says, you were dead. This is the first dreadful description of a dead man. The diagnosis, the dead man's diagnosis, verse 1. And his condition is very easy. There's no debate, no confusion, no need for a second opinion. The dead man's diagnosis is very simple. Verse 1, he is dead. You can't be any more dead than dead. A dead man means that there is no sign of life whatsoever. Total unresponsiveness toward God and the things of God. And Paul says in verse 1 that we all were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Use a plural there. Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, as Adam sinned, so all born in Adam sin. Paul explained in Romans 5, verse 12, that sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all men sin. And he goes on in Romans 5, verse 19, to say that by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We were in Adam when we sinned. And therefore the guilt of sin, when he sinned, we were in Adam. And the guilt of sin and the sentence of sin, the sentence of death, has passed to all of us. In Adam all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22. This corruption and pollution of sin passed down from Adam is called total or pervasive depravity. Sin corrupts every aspect of a person. It renders one unable to please God. And it's universal. Every single one of us are born dead in our trespasses and sins, totally depraved. Irrespective of our ethnicity or language, irrespective of whether we've been born in a Christian home or a Muslim home, we are all born dead in our sin. It doesn't matter if you are black or white, male or female, educated or uneducated, civilized or uncivilized, rich or poor, we are all born dead in our trespasses and sins. In his prayer of confession, David prayed in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Being spiritually dead means that none of us are in a state of relative neutrality with the freedom to either choose or reject God, choose or reject His gospel. No, being dead means exactly that. We are dead. A dead man is completely unable to respond to stimuli. And that's why it's impossible for anyone to be able to save themselves. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul is answering the question, are Jews any better off? Do they have any privilege, benefits over Gentiles, any advantage over the Gentiles? And Paul says in no uncertain terms, in the middle of verse 9, no, Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul writes that the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those who are spiritually dead, they don't have the ability to comprehend spiritual truth. Their minds are darkened. They don't have the mind of Christ. Sin renders us spiritually dead to God. And this is what characterized each and every one of us before God saved us. Turn back to Ephesians 2. Verse 1, you'll notice that Paul uses two words to describe our dead condition, who we were apart from Christ. And both these words are in their plural form, emphasizing the totality of man's sinfulness. The first word is trespasses, which refers to willfully falling away, willfully departing from the right path, willfully turning away from God, apostasy. The second word, sins, refers to missing the mark, committing wrong, rejecting God and His law, falling short of His glory. Before God saved us, we willfully veered off the right path and actively rejected God and His will. We were guilty of sins of omission. That which God commands us to do, we failed to do. And we were guilty of sins of commission. That which we were commanded not to do, we did. Spiritually, we were like a corpse 6 feet under, cut off from God because of our sin. Other than a bunch of flowers, we would never give a gift to a dead person. We understand that their lives have been cut off from ours. We can't have a relationship with them. But when we were dead, spiritually, God gave us the most costly gift imaginable. He gave us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, unlike us, He entered this world and He lived a perfect life, obeying God's commands, fulfilling the law, fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus obeyed perfectly. He obeyed the Father's will to the very end. And yet, He died to pay sin's penalty. He was raised from the grave on the third day, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering the evil one, providing salvation and forgiveness to all who would trust in Him, to all who would repent of their sins and trust in His finished work alone for their salvation. When a person trusts in Christ, he receives both the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. That's why Paul declares in Romans 8 verse 1 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ died for our sins, so that our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, paid for. Because of God's regenerating grace, there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God, not even our sin. Paul doesn't just explain the dead man's diagnosis, but in verses 2 and 3, he explains the dead man's deeds. This is the second dreadful description of a dead man. The dead man's deeds in verses 2 and 3. The dead man lives for the world, he lives for the devil, and he lives for himself. Let's briefly take a look at these. Before God saved us, we lived for this world. See there in verse 2. We are described there as following the course of this world. Like Demas who deserted Paul, we were in love with this world. We lived in this world, which is the satanically organized system, which hates God and opposes everything that is godly. The world hates the Lord. The world hates God's word. The world hates God's church. We're not only concerned with the activities and values of this present age, conforming to its standards, conforming to this present world order, but we had no interest in God, and we had no interest in the age to come. Before God saved us, we not only lived in this world, but we were pursuing the things of this world. We were of this world. Take a moment to think back in your life before God graciously saved you. What characterized your life? What were you pursuing? Was it pleasure or comfort, ambition, status? Were you obsessed with trying to earn acceptance from others, bolstering your self-image? Or was your life governed by fear and depression and anxiety? It's good for us from time to time to look back on our lives, to be reminded of where we've come from, be reminded of God's regenerating grace and His sanctifying work in our lives, to remember what He has done in our lives, how He has changed our desires and our pursuits, our hopes, our aspirations. This is particularly helpful for us when we are feeling defeated, when we are struggling with present sin. We tend to get so caught up in the present struggle, the present trial, the present disappointments, that we forget who we are in Christ. We forget what God has done in saving us, and that He is not only the author of salvation, but He is the perfecter of salvation. 1 John 5 verse 4 says that everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Before salvation, we loved the world. Now the world hates us, just as it hated our Lord. Before salvation, we were conformed to the patterns of this world, but now we are being renewed by the transformation. Our minds are being transformed by the renewal of God's word. Praise be to God that although we live in this world, we are no longer of this world. Before God saved us, not only did we live for this world, but we lived for the devil. Take a look there at the second half of verse 2. Paul says that we were following the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air is none other than Satan himself. Scripture refers to him as being the prince of demons, the god of this age, the evil one who controls this evil world. And the end of verse 2 explains that it is his spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the unregenerate, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Before salvation, we, together with the rest of humanity, surrendered to him. All of us, as John Chrysostom says, were his voluntary and willing slaves, Satan's slaves. In John 8, Jesus made a distinction between unbelievers and believers, those who are spiritually dead and those who have been made alive. And to those who are spiritually dead, he said that you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. There is only two families. There is the family of God and the family of the devil. We all, every single one of us, are born into Satan's family, doing his will. But in the mercy and love and grace of God, he adopts some and brings them into his family through the power of the gospel. Prior to salvation, Satan was our father. We were united with God's greatest enemy, the devil. In 1 John 5 verse 9, the Apostle John says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If you have any doubt about Satan's reign in our day and age, just consider what is legalized today. On the 30th of November 2006, South Africa legalized same-sex marriage. Abortion was legalized in 1975, although at the time, mothers needed to get permission from their doctor and at times even from the magistrate. But on the 11th of December, 1996, that requirement was removed, enabling mothers of any age, any marital status, free access, unrestricted access to abortion services. Gender reassignment surgery was legalized in 2003. And yet Jesus died for sins such as these. Don't for one moment think that you are somewhat more deserving of this salvation, because none of these things characterized you before God saved you. When God extended his grace to us, he extended his grace to his enemies, those who are born enemies of God. Romans 5 verse 10 says that it was whilst we were enemies that we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. When God showed his grace towards us, it's not because we were better than or more deserving than or different to anyone else in this world. No, there was nothing within me that warranted or merited his grace. Paul makes this abundantly clear in Romans 1. Where he says that all of us suppressed the truth and served the creature rather than the creator. And then he describes us as being foolish and thankless and faithless and heartless and ruthless. None of us, not a single one of us, deserves the salvation that God has given us. Christian, beware of Satan's devices. Satan constantly seeks to distort and deny the truth of Scripture. He constantly strives to discredit the testimony of God's people. Constantly strives to depress and destroy and dilute the believer's effectiveness and enthusiasm for God's work. Consider a few of the grave errors. Rationalism. Substituting human reason for simple childlike faith, which is anchored in the truth of God's word. Existentialism believes the notion that I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. Situationalism, the belief that God's word is flexible enough to bend when I judge that the situation warrants it. Individualism. My main marriage responsibility is to be satisfied and served by my spouse. Materialism. I value material and physical assets and comforts more than my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Negativism. My weaknesses and difficult circumstances prevent me from being effective for God. Egotism. I will attribute what I am and what I've achieved to my own accomplishments rather than to God's activity in my life. Cultism. My salvation is based on works rather than faith in Jesus Christ. These are just a few of the many ways that Satan seeks to distort and deny the truth, to depress and discredit and destroy the believer's effectiveness and enthusiasm for God's work. Before God saved us, not only did we live according to this world, not only did we live under the control of Satan and who is the ruler of this evil world, but we enjoyed it. We lived for this world, we lived for the devil, and we lived for ourselves. Paul says there in verse 3 that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Before God saved us, we lived for ourselves. Man doesn't long for or yearn for God's glory. He doesn't have a passion for God's glory. He's obsessed with his own. Man doesn't want to mortify the flesh. He wants to gratify the flesh. Man doesn't want to lay down his life and take up his cross and follow Jesus. He wants to preserve and pamper his life. Man doesn't want to think about eternity and righteousness. Man wants to set his mind on that which is right before him, the immediate, the temporal, the earthly. Apart from the regenerating grace of God, man is completely and utterly self-absorbed, narcissistic. James 4 poses the question, what is it that causes quarrels and fights among you? And then he goes and he provides the answer, and he says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. John Calvin said that we are so entirely controlled by the power of sin that our whole mind, the whole heart, and all our actions are under its influence. A failure to understand total depravity has led many churches it's really based their entire ministry philosophy upon the assumption that believers are somewhat seeking God. And as a result, these churches have thrown out passages of Scripture which would offend their congregations. They've thrown out the pulpit. They've thrown out the rich theological hymns. And they've completely refurbished the music, the teaching, the public worship with the express goal of being seeker-sensitive. Instead of preaching the unadulterated gospel, which alone is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, they strive to pander to the tastes and expectations of unbelievers. People who come to these churches seeking a religious experience where the music and the entertainment and the sermon topic have been carefully crafted to appeal to popular preference. Unfortunately, such people are not seeking God, but they're looking for affirmation, self-gratification, companionship with other like-minded people. A religious experience, a strobe light, a smoke machine has not saved anybody. Those who are spiritually dead need the gospel. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones asked the question, why is it that man chooses to sin? Then he answered, man has fallen away from God, and as a result, his whole nature has become perverted and sinful. Man's whole bias is away from God. By nature, he hates God and feels that God is opposed to him. His God is himself, his own abilities and powers, his own desires. He objects the whole idea of God and the demands which God makes upon him. Man likes and covets the things which God prohibits and dislikes the things and the kind of life to which God calls him. No wonder Paul ends verse 3 by saying that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the third and final dreadful description of the dead man. We've seen the dead man's diagnosis, verse 1, he's dead. We've seen the dead man's deeds, verses 2 and 3, lived for the world, lived for the devil, lives for himself. And our third and finally, we see the dead man's destruction, God's wrath, verse 3. As fallen men and women, our very existence was an offense to God. All of us were by nature children of wrath. It's not merely our thoughts and our words and our actions. It's our very nature which is an offense to God. Inherent sin within us. Before God lavished his grace upon us, we had a closer relationship with God's wrath than we had with God himself. Jonathan Edwards, in his well-known sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said that the bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow is made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps this arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. That's a very graphic, terrible description of the fate of unbelievers. David said in Psalm 7, verses 12 and 13, that if man doesn't repent, God whets his sword. God bends and readies his bow. And he has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Edwards continues that his wrath burns towards you like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into that fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. God in his holiness cannot look upon man in his sinfulness with favor. In Romans 1, Paul writes about the now revealed wrath of God. In verse 18, he says that, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then what we see in verses 24 and following is how God hands them over to their sin. In his wrath, he hands them over to their sin. In verse 24, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind. But in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, declares that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day upon which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed and has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, Jesus. We are living in a valley of dry bones with men and women and children who are dead in their trespasses and sins, under the just wrath of God. But they're not the enemy. They are the mission field. If they die in that state, they will remain under the wrath of God for all eternity. And they will appear before the great white throne judgment seat, and Jesus will cast them into the lake of fire, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth day in and day out without fail for all eternity. But today is the day of salvation. And there is salvation in no one else, no other name. Jesus said in John 8, verse 34, that everyone who makes a practice of sin is a slave of sin. But in verse 36, he says that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, we read that the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross is the clearest expression, yes, of God's love, but it is the clearest expression of God's wrath. In the mercy and love and grace of God, God redirected his wrath that was heavy upon us and poured it out upon his Son in full, who bore the full consequences, the full penalty for what our sins deserved. He absorbed the wrath of God the Father on behalf of all who would trust in him, all who would repent of their sins and place their faith in him. He satisfied the justice of God so that we could be acquitted from all the charges against us due to our sins, so that before God we can stand forgiven. For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, to become sin on our behalf, so that in him, in Jesus Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. He conquered sin. The Father accepted his payment in full. He accomplished righteousness and forgiveness for all who would trust in him, for all whom he saves, for all who trust in his life, his death, his resurrection. This is God's amazing grace towards us, sinners. Friend, if you are sitting here this morning and you do not know this amazing grace, then Paul's dreadful descriptions of a dead man describe you. And I plead with you, please cry out to the Lord for mercy that you might be saved. Cry out to him for grace that he might grant you the gift of salvation. Turn from your sins. Come to the Lord that you might be saved. For those who have been regenerated, I want to remind you never to forget who you were before God saved you, who you were apart from Christ. You were dead, but in God's grace, you have been made alive together with Christ. This morning, we have spent time considering total or pervasive depravity, spiritually dead, which demonstrates the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Man can do nothing. God must do everything. You cannot earn or deserve salvation. It doesn't depend upon you at all. It depends upon God, who accomplished all of it as a gift of his sovereign grace. It is God who regenerates, God who justifies, God who saves, God who glorifies. God and God alone can take those who are spiritually dead and resurrect them to spiritual life. Therefore, to him and him alone belong all praise and glory and honor and thanksgiving for his amazing grace towards us. Next Sunday evening, we'll consider verses 4 through 7, where we will meditate upon the love and the grace and the mercy of God, where we will see the miracle of regeneration, being resurrected to spiritual life. But don't forget who you were, where you were before God saved you. Dead. And now you've been made alive. Several years after God saved John Newton, he went off to go and study theology, and then he became a preacher, and he was known as a great preacher of grace, for he had learned that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. John Newton ends our time this morning before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together with these familiar words which he penned, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see." Let's pray. Father God, we are so humbled, so thankful, so in awe of your incredible grace, your mercy towards us in Christ Jesus. We've been freshly reminded of our wickedness, of our sinfulness before you, a holy and a righteous God. We know that when Isaiah saw you, Lord Jesus, lifted high, that he was undone. He declared that he is a man of unclean lips, not worthy to stand before your presence. Lord, we thank you so much for your regenerating grace in our lives, in resurrecting us from our spiritual death, making us alive together with Christ, clothing us with his righteousness, that we can stand before you forgiven because of our Lord's very costly sacrifice, his perfect life, his death, absorbing your wrath on our behalf, rising again, accomplishing our salvation and forgiveness so that we can stand before you, united in Him, forgiven, made alive, understanding your truth. We love you and we thank you for this precious gospel, the miracle of salvation, your amazing grace shown towards us. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.